Good morning, Bethel.
Good morning.
Good to see you, so many of you. Here we are at the end of another fall campaign for small groups, and those of us who had read a book in 2021 on our to-do list, you can check that off if you've been a part of our small groups just in time for 2022 to come around the corner. This has been a great study. I enjoy this book. I've read it now a few times. If you have been listening to these sermons, haven't been a part of a small group, and you think, you know what, this is something I'd like to read and go through, we still have copies of that book in the office. Get one. It's a great book to add to the shelf. Read it. It's a hard book to give as a gift, Respectable Sins, for you. Get it for yourself and read it. It's always worth adding a good book to the shelf. So we still have some of those. We do ask $15 for those, but pay what you want. We want them in your homes. We want you to be blessed by it. So in my experience of Bethel's small group fall campaigns, this has been unique. In the past, we've done a study like Name Above All Names. You've taken a telescope and you've looked at the magnificence of God and tried to understand him and what he's done in the person of Christ. Or we've taken microscopes and we've zoomed in on a particular point of biblical doctrine, like Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung, or a point of a book of the Bible like Jonah, which we did last year. But in Respectable Sins, we've had to put on hospital gowns and walk through the MRI and the CT scanner and take a look at ourselves and look at the results and say, well, what do I do with this? It's called us to be honest and open about what we're trying to deal with and how we are to become more like Christ in light of God's grace and his commands to us. So as we emerge from this study, we have to ask the question, where do we go from here? Because here's the secret. I've done this study three times now. It's the third time I've read the book. And every time I've read it, it's been, oh, there's still so much work to do. I am impatient. I get frustrated. I lack self-control in certain areas of my life. And I hope you've learned, like I have, the sins are like grapes. They come in bunches. My impatience leads to frustration, which leads to anger. My lack of self-control leads to anxiety when things don't get done, which causes me to snip and snap at the people around me. We have to be self-reflective of our sin and the temptation of these subtle sins. We can't leave that practice behind as we close this book. From this study, we need to take some of the habits and thoughts and the worship out of this and carry it into the rest of our lives. But of course, in saying self-reflection, I want to make it clear that what we've just done is not a self-help exercise. This is an exposition of the Word of God and His promises to us and His calls to us, His commands and His promises, and that without the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to get any ground in these things. So this morning, as we say, where do we go from here? I want us to look at three habits, three areas of lives where we need to increase our habits of thinking of these things and habits we need to put in place. Habits towards ourselves, habits towards others, and habits towards God Himself. But let's pray and open our time as we consider these things. Heavenly Father, we lay ourselves before you knowing that you are perfect and we are not. And I ask that as we have been made aware of that and are being made aware of that, that you would soften our hearts in humility and you would work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help us to work with fear and trembling because you are working in us. And I just ask your blessing on me. Speak to me, through me, in spite of me, and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first habit is the habits towards ourselves. Habits towards ourselves. This study is meant to cultivate an honest evaluation of ourselves and produce spiritual and religious humility in light of God's grace and his call in our lives. And the example of the Apostle Paul is so important here. If you line up all of the letters in the New Testament we have from Paul, 1 Timothy lies at the end of his life, closer to when he would be executed. And he says this in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. One of the major fruits we need to have from a study like we've done in Respectable Sins, it says, do you have a heart like that? Can you say, Christ came into the world to save sinners and I am the foremost of sinners? Has this study softened your heart? Or have you had the book open here, your Bible open here, and then quick dry cement here so you can patch all the cracks on your heart? We cannot come away from thinking about our impatience, our frustration, our anxiety, the sins of the tongue, our lack of self-control, our worry, and say, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men, especially this tax collector." No, that would be a grave and improper sin. That would be evil. If we harden our hearts to our small sins, it paves the way to hardening our hearts to the big sins. And the truth is that hardening our hearts towards sins can find us, could lead us to be outside of Jesus' saving work on that glorious day. Remember the words of Jesus. This is what he said. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, is only for sinners. It is not for those who think themselves righteous. There is no good news if you will not first cultivate the bad news that you are a sinner and you desperately need Jesus to make you new. Whether it's adultery, murder, or theft, whether it's unthankfulness, or gossip, or frustration. Our first habit towards ourselves is we have to be humble, to know ourselves well, and to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as Scripture says. But of course, that habit of humility must be combined with leaning into the gospel. Leaning into the work that Jesus Christ has lived in our place, died in our place, is risen again and promised us new life. In that, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are loved. You are forgiven. You are known. And your sin does not have the last word. Your sin does not have the last word. The humility developed in understanding the depths of our sin needs to be combined with just the glorious reality of how much Jesus has done and that free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. It is free. It is gracious. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to accomplish it. You did not even ask for it. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were yet dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. He's adopted you into his family in Christ if you know him. Your inheritance is the world. And this study has taught us that we are saints and we are sinners. We need to live in this world as saints, a people called out by God, for God. But we live as saints with the hearts of wretched sinners who know that we have been blessed far beyond our station, haven't we? Wake up each morning saying, "I am a great sinner who has been saved by the great grace of a great God." You can put on a Scottish accent if you want with all those greats. A great sinner with a great grace. I love that song, "Grace, Grace, God's Grace." That's how we used to sing it as kids. But that's the habit we need, that humility of, "I am a sinner saved by grace." That is our starting point. And that cannot leave us as we put this study behind us. But of course, as we continue to have the bad news of our sin and the good news of God's grace wash over us, that shouldn't just change us and how we think about ourselves. If you're just thinking about yourself, you got a problem. It's got to change how we think about others around us. We also need to develop good habits towards ourselves. Jesus lays this out pretty much as bluntly as you can in Luke 6, 41 and 42. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, that 2x4 that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." When we see ourselves accurately, we are better equipped to serve the people around us. One of the things Jerry Bridges in this study has had to say over and over again is to warn us that don't read this chapter thinking about somebody else who needs to read it. It is an immense temptation. I know that. I have failed at that. But it's the first instinct that we learned in the fall, isn't it? Adam said, "The woman you gave me." And Eve said, well, the snake said, sin doesn't just wreck our relationship with God, it wrecks our relationship with each other. It separates us. And not just in the obvious ways of you sinning against somebody, it's in the subtle attitudes of our heart that really only we know about. And if we make others a project, we're not loving them. So there's at least two ways, that the grace of God needs to change your attitudes towards others. And the first is we need to get in the habit of giving others the same grace we have received. Which is why preaching the gospel to ourselves is so important. Look at Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I love how Jesus puts it. He says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Which means that the opposite is also true. Those of us who have been forgiven much, who understand how wretched and desperate we were in our deadness and in our lostness and in our sin, those of us who understand our sin and are forgiven, know how much we've been forgiven, can love much. Can love much. Treat others in your life with the same love and grace that God has shown you. And this starts with those closest to you. Because don't tell me this study, if you've been doing it, hasn't started some tense conversations in your house. You open a chapter about something, and one of you is a little too quick to say, yeah, I think you could work on that. And the other person's like, oh, I was holding back. No, you could work on that. And it escalates out of control. But if not, you're more mature than I am, obviously. These are minefields to accurate, but our homes, husbands, wives, parents, children, you were put into each other's lives to make you more like Jesus. That's the primary purpose of God for your families. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you. Ready? If you've been asking that question, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you would be more set apart for God by God. Becoming more like God means treating others more like God treats you. Becoming more like God means treating others more like God treats you. And how is that? It's steadfast love, it's forgiveness, it's generosity, it's long suffering. And spouses, a special work to husbands and wives. You are the person, you might be the only person in the whole world who knows exactly how sinful your spouse is. You're the only person who has that information. That is part of the burden you bear of intimacy, of oneness. And that's the taste of what Ephesians says. The mystery is that marriage points to the gospel. You get a taste of what it means that God loves us, even though he knows us completely. That he has bound himself to us in Christ, just like husbands and wives are bound together in covenant. In the marriage relationship between husbands and wives, that is the primary battle for grace and forgiveness in this world, I would say, day in, day out in our homes. We cannot begin to evaluate our walk with God, our Christian health, outside of our homes if we're not first able to say how we're doing inside of it. We're not evaluated by how we do outside. We're evaluated who we are in the private place. Treat those you love most like God has treated you. That's our first. A second habit towards others, we got to make forgiveness, both asking for it and giving it freely, a major part of our lives. When was the last time you said, I'm sorry? When's the last time you accepted an apology? When's the last time you said, can you forgive me? And when's the last time you had to say, lean into the grace of the gospel and say, I forgive you? If you can't remember that last time, there's work to be done. Especially in our marriages, our families, our closest relationships. When a husband and wife, parents and kids, best friends, stop apologizing to each other, stop asking for forgiveness, calluses and scars begin to build up on that love. Because here's the reality. We cannot deal with our sin without coming to God and asking for forgiveness in Christ, correct? We cannot deal with the root of sin in our lives unless we come to Jesus and say, you have paid the penalty for my sins. So we cannot deal with the enduring fruit of our sin without coming to those we love most and asking for forgiveness from them. We cannot deal with the enduring fruit unless we're coming to those in our lives and asking for forgiveness, just as we cannot deal with our root of sin without coming to God. And while asking for forgiveness is critical, the Bible puts even more emphasis on being ready and willing to forgive. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew 6, 14 and 16. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's Jesus talking. That's not the Apostle Paul. That's not some crazy prophet from the Old Testament. They're not crazy. That is Jesus Christ. He says that one of the primary signs that you have indeed been forgiven by God is your willingness and ability to forgive others. Forgiveness. There is no other thing you could do in your life that is more supernatural and more uniquely acting like God than forgiving. That is God's work. That is God's character. Only God forgives, and only God's people can truly forgive. Only those who are truly forgiven can truly forgive. Because this work of accomplishing, dealing with respectable sins and the big sins in our lives is not going to be dealt with in a day or a week or a month or a year. It is a lifetime. And if you get over one thing, something else will rear its head. We are sinners. And it's going to take a lifetime of humility, both to say that you were wrong and ask for forgiveness, but also the humility to say, I'm not God. I'm a sinner too. So you can forgive in the freedom of knowing Christ has forgiven you. This process of understanding our sin better should transform the way we interact with others. We should be quick to extend the grace we've been given and quick to humble ourselves in asking for and granting forgiveness. But of course, I gotta say this again. This journey of self-examination is not a self-help, self-accomplished, self-guided tour of the self, okay? We're not Buddhists, we're not spiritualists who believe that goodness and truth and beauty is found somewhere in here. Goodness and truth and beauty is found in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only habits towards God himself are going to fuel those habits between ourselves and for others. And we need to develop habits of coming to God in all of this. We can never hope to be more like God simply by turning away from godless things. We have to fill those gaps. When the old man dies, when we put our sin to death, that leaves a hole in our hearts. And those need to be filled with the joys and pleasures and disciplines of God. Our hearts will always be full. It's just a matter of what they're full of. And I love Jerry Bridges said it in the book, and I've heard it for many years. Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan, presents us with this sentence, the expulsive power of a new affection. When we fill our hearts with the things of God, it squeezes out the things of this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. To pursue godliness and put away worldliness means replacing those bricks one by one. That old logic problem, if you replace the boards on the ship, is it the same ship when you get to the other side? No, we're not going to be the same person when we get to the other side. We are new in Christ. We must enjoy God, seek the Holy Spirit's strength, make much of Christ, and bear the reproach that comes with that. These are the things that will crowd out sin. This is a spiritual war we fight, which means we have to fight it with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-7. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, Let him be reminded that just as he is Christ, so also are we. I love that. Verse 7, Paul just says, look what's before your eyes. Look, you are Christ. Turn your eyes upon Christ. You are in Christ. That is not something you are working to. It's not a promotion you're waiting for. It's not a rite of passage when you hit a certain age. If you are a Christian and believe that Christ has died for your sins, you are his. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with your mouth that that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. That is it. That is our identity. Turn your eyes on that. Romans 6 uses the same language. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that you were crucified with Christ and have been raised with Christ into newness of life? The logic for Paul is, I don't understand. Don't you know who you are? We have to fill our lives with this knowledge and with the one who has made it possible, our gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. So these are habits towards God. And habits towards God, how do we turn our eyes upon God? How are we going to do that? Three things that we need to cultivate that we can gauge our way with God in that. And the first one is our Bible reading, of course. How would it go in your day if you never opened your phone to read the text from your spouse? You never opened your email to see what your boss is saying. You never answered the phone. How would that go? Not well, trust me. God wants to be heard. God wants you to hear his words, his love for you. And he wrote us a book so that we can know these things. And he's preserved it through time for us. God's holy word is an account of his character, his will, his plans, his promises, and his warnings. We cannot hope to know God without opening the Bible and reading it for ourselves. I encourage you, New Year's coming, you can do it again. Cover to cover, find a plan that will help you get through all of God's word. But also take time to read verse by verse, to take chunks, to ask questions and try to understand what God is trying to say. And respond to it. Read journaling, memorizing, talking it out with others. Reading God's word will grow your understanding of who he is and who you are in Christ. What it means to be a child of the King. Do it every day. Turn your eyes upon God where he's revealed himself most in his word. The second discipline, of course, is prayer. The analogy of not picking up your phone continues. What if you never asked for anything? What if you never sent an email, never sent a test, just expected everybody around you to know what you need when you needed it? It's not going to get you very far either. God wants to hear from you. He wants to know your concerns. He wants to be called Father. He wants to answer your prayers. But as the book of James says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's what a relationship is. It's a back and forth communication, asking and praising, thanking and bowing. Our prayer bows our hearts and our minds before the will of God, just like Jesus did. Not my will, but yours be done. He did that in prayer. Prayer is also a place where we can seek some of the habits we've been seeking to cultivate in this respectable sin study. Thanksgiving, asking God for faith, opening our hearts and hands to say, how can I be generous? Affirming God's promises in your life. Take time to bow your knees and head and heart before God. Do it in private, in your prayer closet, where only God can know. If you have to go into the closet to do that, do that. Find a space and time you can do that. But do it with your family. Do it with your friends. If you have a Christian family or couple over for dinner or in your home, pray with them before they leave. Say, how can I pray for you? And take that time. Season your life with prayer before God. The command is pray without ceasing. So let's see how we can incorporate that into our lives. Pray through your Bible reading. I love reading a psalm, changing the we's and the you's to I. Change it to the first person. Such great structured prayers that will help you understand how God wants you to seek him. Bible reading, prayer, and finally, be with God's people. When Jesus died, he didn't just die for you. You're great. But he died to purchase a people, to create a new nation for the King. These people around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are also your fellow soldiers who are going to help you defend the ranks against the wiles of the world, of the devil, and maybe most deceptively, the wiles of yourself. You need to keep close with others in order to be challenged in your walk. I can't forget something Jack Carell said to me. You need three types of people in your lives. You need people behind you to lead, to mentor, to encourage. You need people beside you to walk with you in the same stage, at the same part of your life. You need people ahead of you to look to be encouraged by, to help you set goals for where you want to be. We need to connect with each other. We're not up to this task alone. There are 40 plus, it might even be 50 plus. I said 40 plus because I'm like, I think it's 40 plus, but I think it's like 54 commands to one another's in the Bible. Which means if we're not together, being with God's people, working that out, we're disobeying 50 plus commands of God in our lives. Praying with one another, confessing our sins with one another, love one another, serve with one another, bear one another, forgive one another, pray with one another. That is what we're called to. And within the family of God, you will find the grace you need to make it through every challenge of these lives. Imperfectly, we're not perfect, but we need each other. But there's also things God does when we are gathered physically in person. I'll say that. When we're gathered together, there are certain things that God will only do in the physical gathering of his people. What church theologians refer to as means of grace. Not that they bring God's grace to us, but they are means by which God has ordained that he works intentionally and specifically to display himself to us. Baptism is one of those means of grace. It doesn't save, but it puts the powerful, transforming work of God before our eyes in a special and unique way. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we call the triune God to be present with us, working a remarkable work of transformation. We need to be reminded in baptism where we came from and where we're going. It's a declaration of obedience and identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of God in a special way. That's why you don't baptize yourself at home in your bathtub. We do it here in front of all. It is something, a declaration that a person is making to us all, but it's also a covenant we're making with the person being baptized that we will watch, we'll guard your back because we are in this together. So I'm so glad you get to witness that powerful declaration of Christ's work this morning. Baptism is one of those means of grace. But the Lord's Supper is our second symbol. So we're going to turn that. I think the best way we could end this series is to take the Lord's Supper together. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior, you've died to yourself living for Christ, and you are living in repentance towards God and your fellow man, I invite you to take that juice in that bread, in that cup. There's some on the table in the lobby if you neglected to pick it up. And we're going to do that together.